Now we're going to turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 4. And turning to that chapter, we come to the next instalment in our series on the prophet Elisha, who lived just over 800 years before our Lord's incarnation, and who travelled from town to town in the northern kingdom of Israel as he continued the work that his mentor Elijah had begun. Now, one day, as he goes about the Lord's business, Elisha arrives in the quiet little town of Shunem, situated a few days' journey from Jerusalem, and set rather idyllically amidst groves of evergreen olives and waving cornfields, a place of comfort and simplicity, no less. And interestingly, in this episode, the name of the woman who's going to show Elisha hospitality and who he's going to help isn't revealed. We don't know. Don't know what her name was. Which gets us thinking that if God can take care of a nameless woman who lived in days when there was a lot of spiritual compromise going on, rather like nowadays, he can use and empower our lives too. So in the light of the fact that in what she says and does, she displays a genuine desire for the one true God, let's have a look at how this quite well-to-do Shunammite woman conducts herself. To begin with, she's discerning enough to know a man of God when she sees one. And whenever Elisha comes to town, she invites him for a meal. Now that might cause us to ask ourselves just how much we know and want to know God. Just how much we're willing to invite him into our hearts and lives. As the Lord Jesus says in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me." As I recall Billy Graham saying a number of times at his big evangelistic meetings, the Lord Jesus is the perfect gentleman. So he's not going to force his way into our lives. In fact, regarding the door to our souls, the handle isn't on the outside, it's on the inside. So to open it, we have to turn the handle and invite him in. Would you say, "I've done that"? Okay, but now be honest. Did you then ask the Lord to go and sit out of the way somewhere? Tucked away in a corner of a room, maybe, where he wouldn't bother you too much, unless, of course, you needed him for something. Refreshingly, this godly woman hasn't only turned the handle. From verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 4, she's going to make Elisha feel very welcome. So she says to her husband, "I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair, and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us." And seeing as her husband agrees to put in the time and the money and the effort to make this possible, we can assume that he's also a godly person. Indeed, they want this man of God to feel at home with them. So how about you and me? Are we prepared to please God by doing all we can to honour and glorify him in our lives? Then continuing from verse 11. "One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, 'Call the Shunammite.' So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, 'Tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?' She replied, 'I have a home among my own people.' 'What can be done for her?' Elisha asked. Gehazi said, 'She has no son, and her husband is old.' Then Elisha said, 'Call her.' So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. 'About this time next year,' Elisha said, 'you will hold a son in your arms.'" This, it has to be said, is more than the woman could have hoped or dreamed. So much so that it seems too good to be true. "No, my lord," she objects. "Please, man of God, don't mislead your servant. Nevertheless, the woman becomes pregnant, and the next year, about the same time, she gives birth to a son. Now, you and I know that things don't always work out the way we'd hoped. Indeed, there are those who love and serve God faithfully, and yet he doesn't always say yes to their requests. Has that happened to you? You have plans to go in a certain direction, but he so much as said, no, that's not what I've got in mind for you. I have another plan. And what we need to remember in all this is that our lives belong not to ourselves, but to the one who made us. The one whose plans, however challenging they may seem, are actually the best plans for both this life and the next. What's more, when we know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we know the Prince of Peace, who offers to give us calmness and stillness in our hearts and minds that transcends all understanding. And that serenity of soul comes in no short measure from the assurance that, as the Apostle Paul says to faithful believers in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will meet all your needs. Needs, not necessarily wants, according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So, according to God's promise through Elisha, the Shunammite woman, just like Sarah and Hannah before her, is blessed with the son that she's always longed for. And life is suddenly full of happy, sunny days. But since we never know quite what's round the corner, we can just as suddenly in life find ourselves back at square one, or worse. And sadly, the sky is darkening here. For as 19th century German pastor and professor Friedrich Krimacher comments, the cloud of a frowning providence hangs over this happy abode. From verse 18, we read, the child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. He said to his father, my head, my head. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. Abruptly, the blessing is taken away, as the boy appears to have suffered a stroke in the fields. And sadness upon sadness, he's carried back to his mother only to die in her arms. How heartbreaking is that? And someone here this evening knows that kind of heartbreak. Someone here knows exactly what it's like to lose what they once so joyfully received. So how does this woman respond? The story continues from verse 22. She called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. That's all right, she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. The husband, no doubt in shock and viewing this as a tragic, hopeless situation, wonders why his wife wants to go and see Elisha. After all, it's not as though it's a religious holiday. Nevertheless, he makes the necessary arrangements for the journey. So, what are these verses telling us? They're telling us that despite all that's going on, all that's going wrong, this godly woman isn't about to give up on her faith. Instead, like the Apostle Paul, who in Philippians chapter 3 talks about pressing on toward the goal, she too seems to keep calm and carry on, making her way to Elisha at Mount Carmel as fast as she can. Then we're told, verse 25, when he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Everything's all right, she said. Now, that's not a misprint. She doesn't say everything's far from all right. In verse 23, there's a husband implying that she's going on a wild goose chase, and then when asked how's it going, she replies, everything's all right. Now, someone may suggest that she says this to Elisha's servant so that he won't delay her with more questions, so that she can get to see the prophet as quickly as possible. Fair enough. But at the same time, her response brings to mind the words of the hymn that Horatio Spafford wrote following the loss of all four of his daughters when the ship they were sailing on sank after a collision in the Atlantic Ocean. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And I believe that what the Shunammite woman and Horatio Spafford had in common was steadfast faith in a God who, whatever happens, is unchangeably loving, gracious, and compassionate, even when that seems so hard to appreciate sometimes. So, how does this story in 2 Kings chapter 4 end? From verse 27, we read, when she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why. Did I ask you for a son, my Lord? She said, didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes. Elisha said to Gehazi, tuck your coat into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. Don't greet anyone you meet, and if anyone greets you, don't answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face. But the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. But there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy has not awakened. Now, this is a case of if at first you don't succeed, try again. And so Elisha changes tactics, verse 32. When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then he got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Now here's something interesting. As you know, Elisha was Elijah's successor. And it might have been a good idea if Elisha, instead of sending his servant with a staff, had straight away followed his teacher's example. For in 1 Kings chapter 17, we find the story of Elijah also raising a dead child, the son of the widow of Zarephath. And it's not until Elisha uses the same method as his predecessor that he gets the right result. Thinking about that, when it comes to performing our role as ambassadors for Christ, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, it's important for us to follow the example of those who God has already mightily used. That's why it's great to read God's word to find out how God mightily used them. Commenting on this matter, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon remarked, and he lived a long time ago, so this is kind of oldie-worldie English, we take doctrinal or practical truth, as Gehazi did, the staff, and we lay it upon the face of the child, but we ourselves do not agonize for its soul. We try this doctrine and that truth, this anecdote and the other illustration, this way of teaching a lesson and that manner of delivering an address. But so long as the truth we deliver remains unconnected with our innermost being, it will have no more effect upon a dead soul than Elisha's staff had upon the dead child. So let's take a lesson from two New Testament evangelists, namely Peter and Paul. Regarding Peter, on the day of Pentecost, with a passion for God and for sinners, he preached the gospel before a multitude, warning them and pleading with them, and as a result, thousands took his words to heart. As for Paul, he expresses the same passion at the start of the 9th chapter of his letter to the Romans, where he writes, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." You see, such was his deep love and concern for those who rejected the Messiah, that he was even willing to give up his own salvation if this meant that his Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. That kind of passion. Indeed, as Spurgeon also said, "The saving of souls, if a man has once gained love to perishing sinners and his blessed master, will be an all-absorbing passion to him. It will so carry him away that he will almost forget himself in the saving of others." How about us? Continuing our narrative in 2 Kings chapter 4 from verse 36. With the boy restored to life, Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. How thankful this mother must have been. And in being used by God to raise this child from the dead, we see how Elisha fully identified with him, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hand to hand. For although his staff had no effect, when the prophet breathed his own life into him, the boy came to life. That's a wonderful outcome, a miracle, no less. A situation in which someone's faith and confidence in God was richly rewarded. An example, as declared in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, of our great God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And we kind of forget that sometimes. Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Yet, of course, that's not how it worked out for the bereaved Horatio Spafford and his wife. And such a miraculous restoration isn't how it works out for a lot of believers, however deep their faith and commitment. As parents, we really can't imagine a more upsetting experience than the death of a child. Indeed, because we naturally expect our children to outlive us, a loss like this is an extraordinary, out-of-order event that brings with it an overwhelming sense of pain and grief. And it's not something people get over. Nevertheless, as time passes, hopefully the intensity of the feeling of the loss will gradually diminish. Now, sometimes it's hard to think of a God who is loving, gracious, and compassionate when such a thing as a child dying happens. And for many who weep, God just doesn't seem to be there. Instead, he seems so distant and detached. That feeling of loss and abandonment is perfectly understandable. Yet those tears can get in the way of being able to see the whole picture. In reality, God is very much concerned with what's going on, and nothing is hidden from him. Moreover, he can truly empathize with us, not least because he watched his own innocent son suffer and die on a cruel cross for our sins. God knows exactly what we're going through when we suffer. To be sure, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He sees all our pain and suffering, understanding us to the very depths of our being. For this is the God of the Bible. And the Bible pictures God as someone who's very much involved in our suffering. So much so that he grieves with us on our journey of bereavement, just as Jesus did for his dead friend Lazarus. And he longs for us to experience the peace that only he can give. Okay, so even if we received answers to some of our questions that surface at times like this, there'd still be much that remains a mystery. By the same token, for the believer, there's the hope, the sure hope, of spending forever in the land of no more, as described in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, where we're promised that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Then, talking of that glorious day yet to come, in the case of the Shunammite woman's dead son, Elisha's mission was nothing less than to restore him to life. And when it comes to our mission, nothing less will do than the resurrection of those we're seeking to lead to Christ. Of course, just like Elisha, we can't do this on our own. We can't bring a person to a resurrected life. Because that's what you're living in Christ. You're living a risen life with him. And you have the power of the resurrection within you. And the Bible tells us that. We need the Holy Spirit to work through us in order to get the right results, namely the miracle of salvation for that person that we're witnessing to. And what a privilege it is to reach out with the gospel message, the message of Christ crucified, risen, and coming again, the message that brings peace with God and the peace of God. Then isn't it interesting that, as C.S. Lewis remarks in his book, Studies in Theology, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. Yep, he's just a loving, gracious, and compassionate God. And when we live by faith, even though we're sometimes perplexed by the mysteries of God's ways, we're already living in the realm of miracles. What's more, in Christ, we can become more than conquerors. For as Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, you name it? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shall we pray? Eternal and gracious God, you reign over our moments on quiet riverbanks. You're the Lord of the storm-tossed seas we venture upon. You sustain us as we wander through dry desert times. You lead us to green pastures and restore our souls. You have brought us this far by your grace, and you will lead us on to our home with you. Merciful and gracious Saviour, we were weighed down by our sin and shame. We plodded on under its crippling weight. You stepped into our world and showed us the way. Then you bore our sin upon the cross, and it's no more. The price has been paid, we are free, and we share your new life in all its fullness. Holy Spirit, our guide and comforter, we were alone and in the darkness, but as we turned to Jesus, you filled us with his light. You live in us and work to make us whole. You empower us by your presence to live for Jesus, to witness to the great hope we have in him, enabled and equipped by you to love and serve. great and faithful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as you call us to see your kingdom established, we praise and worship you, that in the depths and the heights of life's journey, you are with us. Praise your holy name. Amen.